Good morning. I asked Mark if they were going to sing for us this morning, and he said, no, I'm going to lead you in worship. Okay, we have new copies of the notes. Anybody need the notes? Look at all the hands going up. Hey, I have something really special for you this morning that I want to do before we even get started. I want to bring my good friend and dear brother and fellow soldier, John Francis, up here so he can say hi to you. He came in at 2 o'clock this morning.
Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
And I would like to thank God for bringing me here safely and so that I can have fellowship with you all. And I would like to thank Pastor Jean and Nancy for allowing me to come and share in this conference. I bring greetings and love from all the saints and the pastors and the churches for whom we have been praying since many, many years and supporting the ministry back at home. So they all send their love and greetings to each and every one of you here in this conference. I think in the sessions to come, I will be speaking more when God gives me some time. So I am eager to hear Pastor Jean's teaching, and thank you so much for having me this morning. God bless you.
Originally, I planned to have Pastor John Francis speak a little bit at each of the sessions tomorrow, but I know some of you are not going to be here tomorrow, so I'm going to pull him in this afternoon, and just basically the message you'll give tomorrow, you can kind of share this afternoon. All right. We are back into our study. I wonder if you are living this morning in the joy of your salvation. You know, it's a tragedy that we as believers often get caught up with the demands of life, and we forget how marvelously and wondrously and gloriously we have been blessed in Christ. We should be, of all people, unshakable in that joy of our salvation. When David fell into sin and brought great tragedy to his own life, to his family, and to his entire nation, the thing that grieved him the most was the loss of the joy of his salvation. He prayed, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 that the joy of the Lord is your strength. When Christians live without joy, the world questions the message that we preach. Because joy is the proof. Through tests, through trials, through difficulties and adversities, afflictions, whatever the case may be, it's the joy of the Lord that is reflected in our lives that has the most impact on people. I remember many, many years ago, very early on in my contact with Pastor John Francis, and we were having a discussion, and I think he said something to the effect, "We don't witness to people here in India the way you do. We don't go door to door," or, you know, not that they don't do that, but the thing that wins the people of India to Christ is when they see the joy of the Lord in the faces and in the lives of the Christian people. And if you've ever, obviously you haven't, but if you could ever go to India and join a church service and watch those people sing. You know, we sing half-heartedly. Half-hearted is another way of saying that you're not slow and you're not fast, right? You're just half-assed. That's kind of how we sing. When they sing, they pour their hearts into it. And that joy fills their lives. Yesterday evening, we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Christ died. That's a historical fact. And it's the linchpin, if you will, of the plan of redemption. Your salvation and my salvation was purchased through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," That plan of redemption was secure. Paul then tells us that Christ died for us, and so we emphasize the substitutionary nature of Christ on the cross. As he hung on the cross, God the Father imputed him with the sins of the entire world. In the agony of the cross, don't think of the scourging and the crucifixion as the worst part. Our Lord endured the physical agonies of the scourging and the crucifixion silently. He was the master of everything that was going on. Not until the sins of the world were imputed to him did he begin to scream out in agony. And as he bore those sins, he went through the anguish of the shame, of the suffering, of the affliction that is caused because of the sins of every member of the human race. And he paid that penalty in full. And then Paul tells us in the passage that we're using as our central passage, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, he was buried and he rose again. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the burial. It's the resurrection that puts the crucifixion into its proper perspective. Because it's in the resurrection of Christ that we see the victory that was won. And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible that he should be held by death. Resurrection is the great victory. So I want us to begin this morning in John chapter 20, and I want us to try to just put ourselves into the position of the disciples on resurrection morning as we read John 20 verses 1 through 10. Before we begin with this, and by the way, in some of the conferences, and some of you listen to other conferences and we're dealing with doctrinal issues that require a little bit of technical terminology and in-depth development, I really wanted this conference to be different. If this seems to some of you that it's maybe a little bit simple, then I've achieved my goal, because I believe that the gospel and the power of the gospel and the impact of the gospel is in its simplicity. We need to keep the gospel simple. It's something a child can understand. It's something that a child can believe. And of course, as we see around the world, it's often the children who are the easiest to reach with the gospel message, because it just makes sense to them. So we're going to read John chapter 20, and we're going to put ourselves back into the position of the disciples. But let's begin first with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together now to once again reflect on the marvelous works of our Lord, the beauty of His person, the beauty of His holiness, the marvelousness of His love and compassion and mercy, we just ask that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our souls, make us sensitive to the truths that we're about to consider, help them to impact us, Lord, with life-changing effect. These are not just words written on a page. This is not just information that was recorded somewhere along the line through history. This is the living Word of God. And we know that the Word of God will live and abide forever. And therefore we pray that it will have transforming effect in our lives, that as we reflect on the great accomplishments of our Savior, we might be transformed into a reflection of His image, in order that we might continue the work of redemption as ministers of reconciliation. We thank You for all that You will give us today, and we just thank You for bringing Pastor John Francis safely in. I thank You for each and every one of the people who are here in attendance, and I ask that their lives might be blessed through the teaching, the reflection, and the application of Your Word. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Think about being there and seeing the crucifixion. Think of loving the Lord as the disciples loved Him, having lived with Him, traveled with Him, eaten with Him. As John says, we beheld His glory. The word that he uses there is a word that speaks of seeing a great theatrical presentation, in a sense. To look in wonder, to look in awe and amazement as this person went through the normal daily activities of life and yet lived life in a way that no one ever could ever has or ever will again. And so then the crucifixion, and they watched him die, and they must have looked as he uttered his last breath and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And they must have just said, "This can't happen. This can't happen. How could such a life end? What's the meaning of it all? What's the purpose of it all?" And then for 3 days, hiding in fear that the authorities were going to come and arrest them, and they would go through the same treatment. And then came resurrection morning. Look with me in John 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week..." By the way, why do we worship on Sunday and not Saturday? Because every time we gather together on Sunday morning, we are celebrating the resurrection. "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. While it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple." It's interesting that each of the disciples who wrote the Gospels hide their identity in the Gospel. Matthew mentions himself once. Mark mentions himself only fleetingly as the young man who fled naked from the Garden of Gethsemane. John refers to himself only as the disciple Jesus loved. You know, right there is a lesson. If we could learn to hide ourselves behind Christ, if we could learn to lose ourselves in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we would have so much greater impact. "So she said to the disciple Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and they both ran together." John can't help but add the little statement, "The other disciple outran Peter." He must have done that with a bit of a chuckle. "The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he stooped down. Looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Simon Peter came up with his typical brash, abrupt manner, following him. He went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." Can't you just picture the Lord Jesus in resurrection power and glory taking the time to just fold that neatly and lay it by itself? "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. As yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. It's hard for me to imagine the joy that must have filled their souls as it gradually began to dawn on them, he's alive. He's alive. He's back. He's conquered sin, he's conquered death, he's conquered the grave, and therefore, how can life to us ever look the same again? I remember as a young man of 15 in my middle teens when I came to understand the gospel message and I was led to saving faith in Jesus Christ, I remember how it transformed my whole perspective of life and existence on this earth. I remember that I was filled with such an absolutely amazing joy. And I thought, everyone is going to want to know this wonderful news. And I went back to school as I came to Christ during the summer. I couldn't wait to go back to school and see my friends and tell them the wonderful news that I'd found. And I began sharing the gospel with everybody. And I was astounded to find that most people didn't want to hear it. I was amazed to find that I lost a lot of friends. They didn't like the new Gene. They liked the old Gene, which was, they called me Mean Gene. They liked me in my meanness. They didn't like me now as a person filled with joy who cared for the souls of others that were around me. I went to the first high school reunion I've ever gone to, the 45th high school reunion a couple of years ago, and I saw a young man there that I had eagerly witnessed to while we were going through school together, and he's still without Christ, and his life just looks empty, and he just looks bitter and angry, and what can you do? We share the truth with those we can. Is the grave the end, or is it the beginning? That is one of the greatest questions of life. Job asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And until that question's answered, nothing in life is going to make sense. Our Lord was declared the Son of God by the resurrection, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. I mentioned that last night. But in His resurrection is a revelation. And Paul calls it the revelation of immortality. I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages quickly, starting in 1 Timothy. Again, one of the goals that I had for this conference was that we would just share some of the scriptures together without getting into a lot of technical detail and distraction, and let the scripture speak for itself. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul talks here about his own salvation. Notice that he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in Him for everlasting life. Paul says, I was the test case. I was exhibit A. I was the man that God could call the worst of the sinners and yet the one accepted as having a life blameless. His peers could find no fault in Paul as far as the law was concerned. So on the one hand, you have one of the most righteous, if you could use that term, of men from a human perspective. You have what he recognizes here as the chief of sinners. So if you think you're good enough, Paul proves that you're not. If you think you're too bad, Paul proves that you're not. Paul becomes an exhibit and an example to the entire world. It's interesting, by the way, that as Paul reaches his later years, there are two thoughts that he dwells on, and we find both of them in this text. Mercy and immortality. He dwells on mercy because I think as he grew older, as many of us experience this in our own lives, how shall I say it? Sometimes words fail me. We come to understand to a greater degree and to a greater depth just how great the mercy of God is. You know the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is that which provides us with what we do not deserve. Mercy is that which withholds from us that which we so richly deserve. And we enter into our salvation by rejoicing in the grace of God, but as we live our lives and see how much depravity, how much failure, how much sin, how much struggle there is just within our own souls, to keep our minds fixed on the truths that we have in Scripture, and we realize, I am truly a depraved person. And the more God enlightens and illuminates, the more He guides and directs, the more He works through us, the more we become impressed with the fact, why would God do this for me? How can He be so merciful? I know how richly I deserve His discipline and His justice, and yet He continues to show mercy to me. But with that mercy comes an emphasis on immortality. And so he breaks out into praise in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Immortality. You know, it's interesting that another thing that comes out in Paul's last epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is his perspective of God. He comes to speak of God as God, our Savior. You'll notice that if you read through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that again and again and again, he refers to God, our Savior. I think something like 5 or 6 times through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Very interesting term, an interesting phrase. But he builds all of this, the perspective that he has of God and the concept of his mercy and his grace and his kindness and his compassion to us as Christ takes our place on the cross and then rises in our place and provides us with, we call it eternal life. You know, in reality, we have everlasting life. Our life has a beginning. Eternal life, technically speaking, has no beginning and no end. Ours has a beginning, but it has no end. So we can speak of that and think of that as everlasting life, but what it is an entrance into immortality. The immortality of Jesus Christ shared with His people. Turn back to 2 Timothy. Let's look at another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul challenges young Timothy to share the ministry with him, therefore, do not be ashamed. Remember that we saw in our opening last night from Romans, Paul said, I am a what? Three things he said. I am a debtor to grace. Do you feel that obligation? Do you have a sense of indebtedness to the grace of God? I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed. Paul urges Timothy here not to be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You know, we can't wrap our minds around this. Us trying to understand God is like Augustine said as he was trying to reflect on the greatness of God, and he was walking along the seashore and he saw a little boy that had a bowl and he had dug a hole in the sand and he would run over to the ocean and dip water and pour it in the hole and run back and dip water and pour it in the hole, and it disrupted Augustine's reflections, and he watches this kid for a while and finally he said, "Son, what are you doing?" The little boy said, "I'm going to put that ocean in this hole." And Augustine started laughing. And he said, "I've been trying to do the same thing." He was trying to wrap his mind, and he was a brilliant man. He had a great IQ. But he was trying to wrap his mind around something that the human mind cannot contain, and that is the greatness of God. And we have to understand that. But as Paul tells us here, that before time began, God had already provided for us all of the provisions of the grace that would be won at the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 10, "But these things have now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher." Notice what he says. He brought life and immortality to light. How did he do that? He did that when he walked out of his own tomb. He brought the revelation of what immortality is all about. Life and immortality brought to light through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we talk about abolition, we think of liberation, right? An abolitionist is someone who liberates slaves. Jesus Christ came to liberate a world of slaves. But it's interesting, the word abolition or abolished here is the verb katargeo. I'm not going to try to get technical a lot of times through our discussions, but I just want you to get this word. It's very important. It means to render powerless. It means to break a power, to render powerless, to rob of effect. And Jesus Christ abolished death. He rendered it neutral, rendered it powerless. He abolished the slavery of death. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Look at let's just begin in verse 11. Always good to get the context. "But you, O man of God, flee from these things." He's speaking here of specific temptations. Pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Are you here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you have eternal life? Are you laying hold of eternal life? That's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? To say to a believer, lay hold of eternal life. I want to challenge you this morning to lay hold of eternal life. The Christ who died for you died to set you free. The Christ who died for you provided power to make you a reflection of His image. To give you the ability to live with a spiritual dynamic that this world cannot understand and cannot overcome. And we do that when we lay hold of that which is already ours. We lay hold of the spiritual reality of what it means to live in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the Word of God, in a supernatural transaction that has to take place on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. And we have to give ourselves what the old military guys call a gut check. We have to check ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. We have to ask ourselves these questions. Am I living in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is the power of that resurrection at work in me? Because I promise you, if that power is at work in you, it is going to send out shockwaves in your world that are going to impact people around you. They may not understand it. They won't be able to put their finger on it. But there will be something disruptive about your life that impacts theirs. Where light goes, darkness flees, correct? If you could shut out all the lights in the world, get the sun, the moon, the stars, everything's blacked out, and you lit one tiny candle, all of that darkness of the universe would flee wherever you go. And that's the light of Christ in the soul of a believer who is living by faith. Remember what Paul said? It goes from faith to faith. From the faith of salvation to the faith of living by faith, moment by moment, day by day, to a daily renewal of the mind in faith as we drink in and feed on the Word of God, and as that nourishes our souls and strengthens our faith, and we continually move onward and upward in the Christian life. You know, I have a very difficult job here because I have time restraint, and yet I come across things that I just want to dwell on. I'd love to just spend time, but let's move on. He goes on to say, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. I have to stop and dwell on this. Are you looking for the return of Christ? You know, I am more eager for it than I have ever been. I find myself praying just with all of the passion that I can pray with that He will come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. There's a reason that that's the last prayer in the Bible. And I sometimes wonder if the delay may not be that we are not eagerly waiting for Him, that we are not crying out for His coming. You know, we may end up in this nation and around the world having to go through enough suffering so that the church begins to cry out and we get divested of all of our connection and our commitment and our distraction to the things of this world and the things of this life and the things that we want to do and the things that we want to have. We may have to suffer enough to where we just begin to cry out as a body, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and then He'll come. But there is one thing I remember, as Paul tells us here. He's going to come in His own good time. He will come in His own good time. Which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. You know, as I read those words, I think, my conception of my Lord is too small. The honor that I give Him is too small. His greatness, His glory, His grandeur, His majesty is so much greater than my stumbling tongue can even begin to convey. Yet isn't it amazing how under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is able to speak of these things in a few words, and you just step back and read them, and it's like your mind is just astounded and amazed by the greatness and the glory of Christ. But I want you to notice that phrase in verse 16, who alone has immortality. Immortality is rightly His. I want you to think about this. In His deity, immortality is His essence. His very essence, His very being is immortality. It is life in the fullest sense. But then think about this. He comes to this earth through the virgin birth. He lives as a child. The hands that created the universe, that put the sun, the moon, and the stars in place, become the hands of a helpless little infant. And then he grows through his childhood and into young manhood. He begins to pick up the hammer and the nails, the chisels, to work with his father in the carpenter shop. And he lives a life among men of perfect holiness. And yet, isn't it amazing that the people who lived around Him, while I'm sure they saw something different, they didn't even recognize what it was that they saw. His own brothers refused to believe in Him, and I can kind of understand that because, you know, if you live with a brother or sister who thinks they're perfect, it's almost impossible to put up with them. They lived with a brother who was perfect. And I'm sure it irked them. That immortality, which is His, a part of His essence, He had to win again as a man. Did you ever think about that? He had to lay it down. When Paul says, and He was buried, and He rose again, the emphasis on the burial is the reality of His death. He was in the tomb. That lifeless body lay there in the tomb. And then came the resurrection morning, and humanity reclaimed what was His by right of deity, immortality. And when He walked out of that tomb, I kind of agree with those who say that the stone wasn't rolled away to let Him out. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in. He walked through the stone, as He later did through the walls, to see the disciples. He took up that immortality now to be shared with every single person who believes in Him. I have so many things running through my mind. Turn with me to John 5, just real quick. I love little words that have so much meaning. John 5, verse 24, Jesus is speaking and He says, most assuredly. You know, when Jesus says, truly, truly, or most assuredly, you can take it as a fact. It is the God of truth making a statement that cannot be denied. Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me, next word, has. We will get into a little bit of discussion on the order of events in our personal salvation. What comes first, what follows, the basic flow of experience. But there's one thing that this passage is proclaiming, and that is that at the moment of faith, that immortality which is His by right as God, which was won by Him as a man for all of us, becomes your possession at that moment. You enter eternal life. You have eternal life. It's not a hope so. It's not a maybe. It's not dependent on anything you do afterwards. It is a gift of God to those who believe. So He says He has eternal life or everlasting life. and shall not come into judgment. Absolutely not. But again, that little word has passed from death to life. What an amazing transaction. Not only are we given that life that He won and that life that is rightly His, not only do we share in His crucifixion as He died for sin, Paul says, we died. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Paul was laying hold of eternal life. He had it. It was his possession. It was his by right of faith in Jesus Christ. But it wasn't enough for him to have it. He wanted to live it. He wanted it to be a living experiential reality in his life day by day. And therefore he laid hold of that life. And it transformed not only his life, but it transformed the world. So we crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. The significance of being buried with Christ is what? Crucifixion, that's the judgment of sin. Burial, that is separation from the world. Resurrection, that is the beginning of new life. When the Bible speaks of us as saints, when the Bible speaks of us as sanctified, as Paul does to the Corinthians, and we'll see later, what is it saying? It's saying that in our identification with Jesus Christ, we have been forever separated from the world to God. And that separation can never be broken. Not only are we crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, but we're also ascended and seated with Christ. Look with me at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Too often we don't think of the ramifications of these truths in our lives. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 1, if then, the if could be translated since. He's assuming the reality because of faith. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. We often think of the benefit of the crucifixion of Christ to us. We often think, probably not as much, of the effect of His burial for us. That idea of separation, that idea of sanctification to God. We rejoice in the idea of resurrection, to live in the power of the resurrection life. But you know something most Christians never think about is what is Christ doing now? We know what He did 2,000 years ago. We know the work that was accomplished. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis and we see in the beginning God. And so John begins where Genesis begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we see His work in creation. And on the seventh day He rested. Why? The work of creation was finished. Did you ever ask yourself what happened on the eighth day? I think Garth Brooks has a song. Starts out on the eighth day, God noticed a problem. We're not going to get into that. If we do, I'll start singing it, and then you'll really be frustrated. What did God do on the eighth day? Went back to work. Right? Do you know that that was one of the things about the life of Jesus that most frustrated the religious leaders of His time? In John chapter 5, they were attacking Him because He worked on the Sabbath, and He said, hey, my Father works on the Sabbath. My Father has been working until now, and I'm also working. When the job of the initial creation was done and the rest was taken to establish resting in the finished work of God, the next day began the work of the new creation. The work of regeneration, the work of the working of the plan of redemption for the human race. And so the Lord Jesus came into the world to seek and save that which is lost, and He was working in tandem with His Father on a new creation. And when the work of the new creation is done and Jesus says, it is finished, there's rest. What happens after the rest? My friend, if you ever enter into the rest of God, as the author of Hebrews urges us in Hebrews chapter 4, you will find yourself working as you've never worked before. The rest of God is a rest in work. It is a rest in achievement, a rest in accomplishment, a rest that stirs a passion in the soul to labor for eternity, to labor for the souls of men, to function as a minister of the gospel, to be a true ambassador of Christ. It is not on Pastor John Francis as a pastor in India to reach India. It's on the shoulders of every believer in Jesus Christ. It's not on my shoulders to change this nation. It is on each and every one of our shoulders. And I look at this nation to evaluate how well I'm doing. If I'm not making a change in America, then something's wrong. If I can't see that there's an impact in this nation that is turning the tide against the bleakness and the darkness and the despair that's taking over this country, something is wrong. If you take the light of the truth of the Word of God out of the soul and out of the life, then there's only going to be despair and destruction that'll follow. If you take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ out of the soul of a nation, what can there be but bleakness and darkness and despair? And that's what we have. Our Supreme Court made the decision to start banning scripture and prayer and other things, first from the school, from the minds and the souls of our young children, and then from the public square, until we have the removal of the Ten Commandments from our courthouses, even though it's in the Supreme Court. But you take the light of the Word of God out of the soul of a nation, and you have what America is now spiraling into: judgment and wrath, self-destruction as a nation. And the battle is on. And you know what? For too long as Christians, we've sat back and we've been bystanders in the battle of the ages. That battle that rages in this nation, in the soul of each and every person without Christ, is a battle you and I are called to fight. We are not here to make a living. We're here to make a difference. And that difference begins where my footsteps end. And God has placed each and every one of us. I like to say often that I wish I could have lived 200 years ago, but I know that I live today because this is the time that God chose before the world began to plant me in so that I could make a difference. And you are here with a great and a grand and a glorious purpose. And you need to beware, because life will rob you of it. Demands will rob you of it. Distractions will rob you of it. And we have to constantly fight to break the tentacles that life wraps around us. The siren song of what we could do or where we could go or what we could have. We need to be willing to give it all up. How much would you give up for your Savior? When it comes down to our ability to say our life, would I give my life? Would I die for Him as He died for me? If we come to a point where we have that conviction, it's a lot easier to live for Him. Every day becomes a day of death. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. And what is the carrying of the cross? It's death to me. It's the death to the natural self, to the worldly self, to the self-centered self, until that self-centeredness gives way to the resurrection in the soul of Christ-centeredness and Christ-focus, and it's not all about me, it's all about Him. What is Christ doing right now? He's working. He is raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you remember the conversation that took place between the Father and the Son on resurrection morning or thereafter at the ascension? Jesus Christ, victorious as a man, walked into the throne room of God, and Psalm 110 tells us the dialogue that took place. The Father said to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Reign in the midst of your enemies." The present session of Jesus Christ, as it's called theologically, refers to the work that Christ is doing right now at the Father's right hand, and He does it through the souls of those who are surrendered and submitted to Him, who put Him on the throne of their lives every day, and He begins to reign in the midst of His enemies. And it makes a difference. Christ is not reigning in this nation because He's not reigning in the hearts and the souls of His people. We pay Him lip service, and then we go about our daily activities as if the most important thing was my job, or the most important thing were my children, or the most important things are the things that I want to get, and there He is back on the cross, suffering the affliction of self-centeredness and self-satisfaction. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I need to wrap this up real quick here. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." By the way, the greatest danger to you and I is ignorance of God's Word. Second to that is ignorance of His purpose for us. You know, there has to be an interpretation of Scripture in every life. We have to be able, each of us as an individual, each of us as a unique member of the body of Christ, to take the Scripture and interpret it in our life. It has to go from the revelation to the interpretation and then the application to life. Your life and my life is an expression of how we interpret Scripture. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There are some folks going to a funeral today for a man that, as they've told me, has been a Bible teacher, and he's impacted their lives and impacted their souls, and there's a feeling of grief that this man that was being used mightily by God is now gone. And as they spoke to me last night, I said, "There will be grief, but do not grieve as those who have no hope." I said, "You need to be the ones who bring to this funeral of this man that was used by God in the lives of so many people the joy of where he is now." We have to get the eyes of the Spirit to be able to see the unseen realm. We have to be able to lay hold of that reality that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and as He reigns with all authority there, He also is to reign with all authority here. And as He celebrates the victory of the resurrection there, we have to celebrate the resurrection victory here in the shadow of the tomb and in the shadow of death. "Grieve not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. When Christ comes, the dead in Christ come with Him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." You know, the Bible can't contradict itself. A principle of truth stated as far back as Socrates. Truth has to be consistent with itself. It can't contradict itself. Something can't be blue and green at the same time. You can't have light and darkness at the same time. Something cannot be true and also a lie at the same time. But while the Bible cannot contradict itself, there are a lot of paradoxes in the Bible. And one of them is right here, because he says when Christ comes, the dead are going to rise first. But wait a minute, didn't he just say that the dead are coming back with him? How can the dead come back with him and rise from the grave at the same time? well, that spirit and soul that's already with him and that body that is dead and moldering in the grave are going to be reunited. Can't you just imagine? Should you and I die before that time, greeting your own body? Hey, how you doing? Haven't seen you in a while. Good to see that you're now a resurrected body. Hate to have to go back into the old one. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. Folks, it'll happen when He's ready. It'll happen in His own time. But what matters now is that we live in the light of it and live for the reality of it, because I do not want to meet my Savior ashamed. John says that our blessed hope is also a purifying hope, and he says that if that hope purifies our life as we're conformed to Christ, we will meet Him and not be ashamed at His coming. I do not want to be ashamed when I look on His face, when I see the scars of that crown of thorns and the scars in His hands and side. I don't want to look at that and suddenly be struck with the reality of all that He did for me and look back over a wasted life. My life and your life has purpose. Don't miss the purpose. Lay hold of eternal life. Seek the things that are above. Set your affection on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Never forget that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're going to break 15 minutes. See you back here.